of the gospel and the spread of the church throughout Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the Mediterranean world. So in chapter 1, you remember the verse that Bruce told us we're going to memorize a verse. This would be it. Chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then we come to chapter 2 and we see that promise fulfilled as the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost upon the 120. And immediately at that moment, they began to proclaim the mighty works of God. They began in that moment to be His witnesses as they speak in tongues and all of the different languages that were represented there that day, proclaiming the mighty acts of God. The crowd is bewildered at what's going on. And then Peter stands and preaches really his first sermon. And what happens? 3,000 people are added to the church that day. And here in the very beginnings of Acts, we see the birth of the church. And everything is going great. The Christians are devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They're experiencing fellowship and breaking bread together. They're being generous with one another. And not only that, but in verse 47 says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Imagine being there. What excitement, what faith on a scale of 1 to 10. The spiritual energy of the Christians at this time is an 11. And in chapter 3, we have the first miracle of the church recorded since Jesus has left and gone back into heaven. The lame beggar is healed. And this would have caused the faith and excitement of those around to skyrocket as they realize that the same power through which Jesus healed people, the same power even through which Jesus was raised from the dead, was now being manifested through them by His Spirit, just as Jesus had promised. Maybe you remember John 14:12, when Jesus, speaking to the disciples, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will do, because I am going to the Father." And is referencing when He sends the Holy Spirit. After the lame beggar's healed, Peter uses that opportunity to continue to be Jesus' witness. And he preaches a second sermon. And it's right in the middle of this sermon, right smack in the middle of him teaching and all of this excitement and energy going on, in the middle of everything going great, that something quite unexpected happens. The church experiences its first persecution, which is what we're going to be looking at today. But before we proceed, please allow me to use yet one more Lord of the Rings illustrations. In the Fellowship of the Ring, after Frodo and his companions, they get beat up pretty badly in the mines of Moria, and they're trying to escape. Remember, Gandalf has been killed and he's dead, although he's not really dead, or at least he's not permanently dead. They escape that and they run to the forest or the elven land of Lothlorien. And there they meet Lady Galadriel. Maybe you remember this scene if you've seen the movies or read the book. Lady Galadriel is staring at Frodo and she begins to speak to him without saying a word. Some of you wish you could do that with your kids sometimes when you're in public. And this is what she says to Frodo after this loss of Gandalf and getting beat up. She says, "The quest stands upon the edge of a knife. Stray but a little, and it will fail." In the book of Acts, the church is on a mission, and in the passage today, the church experiences its first persecution. Now what? How will they respond? Will they pack up and go home? Will they quit? Will they run away with their tails tucked between their legs? Will the mission of the church fail? Is the mission of the church standing on the edge of the knife? Well, chapter 4 answers that question with an emphatic and a resounding no. The church will not fail. What's going to happen in my life? In your life, when we experience perhaps our first real persecution? What's going to happen as God grows Sovereign Grace Community Church to look more like the church in the book of Acts? And we experience perhaps flack, negative feedback from people around us. What's going to happen when persecution and hardship come into your life and my life because we're endeavoring to evangelize and being more involved in spreading the gospel through mission? You see, it's easy to say we want to look like the church in the book of Acts, devoting ourselves to the Word, devoting ourselves to prayer, fellowshipping and breaking bread together, seeing people saved, seeing people healed. But do you and I want to identify with the church and indeed even Jesus in persecution? And what will happen when we do? Let's pick up the story in Acts chapter 4 and read verses 1 through 12. If you'd stand with me. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak through your word. And Father, I pray that as we look at this passage today, God, that you would quicken our hearts and minds. Lord, would you give us ears to hear, to receive, to respond, to apply. Lord, as we look at this passage, may we be more amazed at our Savior. Lord, as we look at this passage, may we be more encouraged as we see the work you're doing and accomplishing, not only in the book of Acts, but in your church worldwide. As your word continues to increase and expand the kingdom of God. Lord, help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verses 1 through 22, they're really what we have before us is an unfolding courtroom drama. And it's not a drama that's just based on a true story. This is the actual true story itself, as told to us by God himself through the gospel writer Luke. Luke writes for Theophilus. God writes for us. We have something to glean from this passage this morning. I've broken down this courtroom scene into two messages. So this morning we're going to look at part one, and we'll look at the arrest and the trial. And the next week we'll look at part two and the deliberation and the warning. So let's look at the arrest. Acts chapter 4, 1. Remember Peter? They're at Solomon's portico. He's in the middle of speaking. And then we see this in 1. "And as they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." Peter and John are at the temple speaking to a large crowd. Large enough of a crowd that 2,000 people come to the Lord. Gathered before them are believers, non-believers alike. In the middle of this preaching, all of a sudden, there's a commotion going on. And this verb that's used here for came upon them seems to imply that they came upon them rather suddenly and with force. As Peter and John were speaking to the people, they didn't just sort of sneak up on the side, these priests and the temple captain. They didn't just sort of sneak up from the side and ask them to quietly come with them. No, the temple police came and said, and came upon them along with the priests and the Sadducees and stopped everything and hauled Peter and John and presumably the lame beggar, hauled them off. Imagine right now, this morning, if I was preaching and the police busted in the doors here and they came and arrested me, took me off the stage and hauled me off somewhere. That's what's going on here in this passage, right before their very eyes. Why? Verse 2 tells us, it came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. These leaders weren't just annoyed. They were greatly annoyed. And there's a difference. How do you feel when you're annoyed about something? How do you feel when you are greatly annoyed about something? You want to act. You want to do something about it. Maybe you want to rip somebody's head off. I hope not. Being annoyed, I can tolerate. But greatly annoyed, I'm ready for action. And these people were expressing it in hostile anger toward Peter and John. Why? These leaders are greatly annoyed because the disciples were teaching, and not just that they're teaching, but they're greatly annoyed at what they're teaching. They're proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Not just that Jesus rose from the dead, but in Jesus, in His name, and by His power, there is a bodily, physical resurrection that awaits everyone who believes in His name. In Jesus, they're teaching, there is a resurrection. And it's helpful at this point to give a little background to understand why this teaching greatly annoyed them. Verse 1 says that it was the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees who came upon them and arrested them. But likely, it's the Sadducees who are ultimately behind it all. You've heard of them. Who are they? Not much good can be said about them. They're comprised primarily of wealthy aristocrats who are driven by political ambitions rather than a desire honor God. Theologically, they differed from the Pharisees. They were the rationalists of their day, denying the supernatural, denying the existence of evil spirits and angels, and above all else, denying that there was a resurrection from the dead or that there was some sort of life after death. And so they hated any talk of the resurrection. Talk of the resurrection to a Jew meant talk of Messiah, and talk of a Messiah meant overthrow of the Roman government. And so in the Sadducees' minds, when they heard talk of the resurrection, it was synonymous with revolution. And revolution threatened their power, their wealth, their political positioning with the Roman government. And these Sadducees would have been similar to our modern day bad politicians. Not all politicians are bad. But bad politicians are more concerned about their own interests rather than the interests of the people. And so here in this scene, the Sadducees and the priest and the temple guard or the temple captain, they act quickly to put a stop to this nonsense talk of a resurrection. And so to accomplish this, they have the captain of the temple arrest them. They want these men silenced immediately. But because it's already evening, the trial will have to wait until the next day. And then Luke adds this encouraging note in verse 4. He says, "But many of those who had heard the word believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. earlier when Peter preached, 3,000 souls were added to the church. Now, after the lame beggar's healed, Peter and John are preaching, the number of men come to about 5,000, not to mention women and children. You see, in spite of the Sadducees' attempts to silence Peter and John, God is on the move, and His word and His purposes will not be stopped. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Maybe you remember Jesus' remarks to Peter in Matthew 16:18, when He says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." If the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, then what are a few Sadducees? The word is advancing and continues to advance today. The gospel of Jesus Christ is alive and well and continues to change lives today. The church is marching on, not because of who we are, but because she belongs to Christ. And He has promised that in spite of the imperfections and sins of man, in spite of the world hating the church and persecuting the church, in spite of lawsuits, in spite of every demon of hell arrayed against her, they will not prevail. Read Revelation. The church wins because Christ has already won victory for her. And what confidence this ought to give us as believers, that come hell or high water, the saints go marching on in His power and in His might. The arrest of Peter and John failed to arrest the Word of God from going forward. But now let's look at the trial. Look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. It's helpful to know that what this verse is describing here is the gathering of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest ruling body of the Jews, sort of like our Supreme Court in the United States. It was made up of 70 leaders and the high priest, who served as the presiding officers. There were rulers there, chief priests, members of the priestly families. The elders were the tribal or family heads of the nation. The scribes were the experts in the law and oral tradition, primarily made up of Pharisees. And this gathering of the Sanhedrin comprised two parties. The Sadducees, who were the ruling majority, and the Pharisees, who were in the minority party. In the Sanhedrin, they have their own meeting place, or courtroom, if you will. Most think somewhere inside the temple grounds. And try to picture this in your mind. As they meet, as they gather, they would have been seated in a semicircle fashion so that they could see one another. And then the person accused or being charged would have stood standing in the middle of this semicircle gathering. Imagine when you watch the news and you see Congress is in session and they're in that big room with all these men and women in this semicircle gathering. The accused had to stand there in the middle with all eyes on them. Now try to put yourself in Peter and John's shoes at that very moment. What were they thinking? What would it have been like for two ordinary fishermen to stand before such an elite, powerful, wealthy group of men without any representation? It'd be something like me, a country boy, going in my camouflage and standing before the Supreme Court justices without a lawyer. I'd be shaking in my boots. So that's the setting. And then comes the first question of the trial, which, by the way, is the only question the Sanhedrin get to ask. Verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Speaking of healing the lame beggar. And we can't be certain why they started out with that question, but it appears that they're trying to somehow trap Peter and John, perhaps charging them with blasphemy. You see, to speak or act in the name of another was to invoke his presence and power. And whatever the case, the Sanhedrin, with this question, they throw a snowball up in the air to Peter and he knocks it out of the park. You see, Peter is all too willing to tell them by what name and authority this man has been healed. Look at verses 8 through 10. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." Peter seems to know this is a setup. He knows they're not really concerned about this man and how he was healed. They're not interested in rejoicing with this man over his healing. They're just out to trap him, which is all the more reason. In that moment, Peter should have been fearful, but instead he uses their question as an opportunity to preach Jesus to them, to all of Israel. And he's so bold as even to rebuke the rulers and the authorities for killing the author of life. See, the Sanhedrin think that Peter and John are on trial, when in reality it's they who are on trial as they stand before God as the ones who murdered his son. When Peter says it was by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth whom you crucified, he's not just speaking figuratively as if to say it was just their sins or it was their sins that put him there. No, this is the same Annas and Caiaphas that had been present at Jesus' trial and manipulated Pilate to crucify him a few months earlier. I'll read quickly from John 18, verses 12 through 32. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, where he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Speaking of killing Jesus, it's better to kill Jesus than the whole nation be in an uproar. And then in verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And if you were to keep reading in that chapter of John, you would discover that it was Caiaphas that had Jesus delivered to Pilate, then manipulated Pilate and the crowd to crucify him. So when Peter says, "You killed him," he means it. And notice Peter makes a special point to follow up with, "whom God raised from the dead." That's the last thing the Sadducees wanted to hear, but Peter's not done yet. He then preaches a mini sermon to them from Psalm 118 as he accuses them of rejecting the Messiah, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to look more at that next week. And then he concludes in his little mini sermon in verse 12 with this powerful statement, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." You got that setting still in your mind? 71 men, Peter and John standing there before them, saying these outlandish things. Imagine their outrage. These are the same ones that had crucified Jesus. They thought that they were done with him. They thought that they had put an end to all this talk of Jesus, the Messiah, and his kingdom and the resurrection. And now, here are two of his followers proclaiming that he's alive. And it's because of Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, that this lame beggar now stands before you healed. It's because Jesus is alive. It's as if Peter is using the lame beggar as proof of Jesus' existence, that he really was and is the Messiah. And what's incredible is that the rulers and leaders still hardened their hearts, would not believe. Whatever they thought about salvation, it wasn't to be found in this person called Jesus. Peter's adamant. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Friend, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, you need to hear that. And then decide, what will you do with this Jesus? Will you respond as some in the crowd did that day and believe He is who He said He was? He's the Lord of life, the resurrected Savior, the Messiah that forgives our sins and our trespasses. Or will you, like the leaders, reject Him? You see, whenever God's Word is preached, it makes a claim on our life. And this morning, we have the opportunity to surrender and believe. Or you can walk out of here, sadly, with your heart being further hardened. And I pray this morning that that's not the case for anyone here. Jesus was crucified by evil men, but it was because of the evil within my heart and your heart that He had to go to the cross. And Scripture promises us that when we put our hope and trust in Him, repenting of our sins and turning to this Jesus, this crucified and resurrected Savior, He promises forgiveness and cleansing, relationship with God and eternal life for all who would believe. Will you believe this morning? I pray that you would. But I want to come back to something and ask this question. What has happened that Peter, who only a few months earlier was afraid of a little servant girl and denied Jesus, now stands before 71 men dressed in their robes with angry scowls on their face, men who have the power to sentence him to death, and now he boldly is proclaiming Jesus Christ. He's boldly proclaiming the resurrection of our Lord. And Peter flips things around and, in a sense, puts them on trial. What's happened? Perhaps you missed it when we read it earlier. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Now, why is Luke careful to tell us this? Why does he include that little phrase? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. It's because it's the fulfillment of what's been promised in chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Not only that, it's the fulfillment of what Jesus had told them earlier as well. If you look at Luke chapter 12, verses 11 through 12, it'll be on the screen behind me there. Jesus is speaking, and listen to what he says. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, it's what's going on right now. Do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. That's exactly what's happening here. The language used in this phrase, then filled with the Holy Spirit, means right then and there, boom, on the spot. There was a supernatural feeling and power that told them what to say. I don't believe this was just referring to a past work of being filled with the Spirit or a past work of when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. It seems to indicate that right then and there, boom, they were filled with the Spirit and they knew by the power of the Spirit what to say in a supernatural word. In that very instant, it's similar to what happens at the end of Acts chapter 4, The believers are gathered and they're praying for boldness. And in verse 31 says this, "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." So what has transformed two ordinary fishermen into bold witnesses? Better question would be, who has transformed two ordinary fishermen into bold witnesses? The Holy Spirit. This is the first of four times in the book of Acts that some of Jesus' followers will be brought before the Sanhedrin. And every time, in every instance of persecution, in every hardship, the Holy Spirit empowers them for witness. And He promises to do the same for you and I if we'll only ask and pray. Why? Because God's purposes will not be stopped. Unlike Frodo's mission, which hung in the balance and was dependent upon friends sticking together, the quest or the mission of the church will not fail. The gospel has advanced for 2,000 years and will continue to advance until Christ returns, not because we remain true, but because Jesus is true to His promises. You see, it's Christ's church, and He'll suffer the loss of it to no one. He sent the Holy Spirit to make sure of it. And that should give us great hope and confidence to share the gospel, to evangelize, take a stand for Christ in a world that hates Him. So this is my declaration or my request or my prayer for us as a church. Church, let's march on in the power of the Spirit. Let's march on. Are you afraid? Pray. Ask God to fill you afresh with the Holy Spirit who empowers for witness, who empowers with boldness. Perhaps some of you, God's going to call to be involved in this end to abortion. I don't know what that looks like for us. But I know as a church, we want to be praying, God, what do you want us to do? How can we be involved in putting an end to this murder, this tragedy, year after year after year after year? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit can that happen, because hearts need to change, and only God's Spirit can change hearts and lives. I'd like to close with two verses from a familiar hymn of the 1800s, and I've heard this song a lot, never really cared for it much, but as I read back through the lyrics, I thought, wow, this is a summary of what we're going to be seeing as we go through the book of Acts. And I'm only going to share two of the five verses, and if the worship team could come and join me on stage. You're familiar with it. Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see His banners go. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane. But the church of Jesus, constant, will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Perhaps you're like me this morning and you don't feel like you've been doing too much marching for the kingdom of God lately. When I look at the book of Acts and see what's going on in the early church, I have to ask myself, where is that in my life? Where is that kind of faith in my life? Where is that kind of witnessing in my life? Where is that kind of generosity? Where is that kind of power? And I see glimmers of it from time to time, but I want more. And I think you do too. When I begin to look at that, my temptation then is immediately to be thinking about, okay, what do I need to do different? What new strategies can I put in place for my life? What new strategies can we put in place to help the church be more effective? But the book of Acts is teaching me this. We don't need more programs. We don't need more meetings or how-to classes. Those things are good and they do have their place. But what we need more than anything else is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And everything within me wants to elaborate on that, but we're going to save it because we're going to come to this theme of being filled with the Spirit again at the end of Acts chapter 4 and other places in the book of Acts. But here's the promise. Just as Peter and John were filled with the Holy Spirit for boldness and power to witness, God holds out that same promise to you and I so that we now carry on the mission of the church, making disciples of every nation and seeing the Word of God increase. I've got good news this morning. We've said it already several times. The mission of the church will not fail. The Word will continue to increase through ordinary people like you and me, as we're filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered for witness. So march on, church, His power and might. March on. Let's stand together and sing.